turning this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 45, and the final verse. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 28. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." The Puritan writer Thomas Watson wrote a famous title called All Things for Good. And perhaps the life of Joseph and his brothers, and particularly the life of Jacob, illustrates that truth as well as any passage of Scripture. Watson says, firstly, the best things work for our good. And he suggests the attributes of God, all of them, his holiness, his almighty power, his wisdom, they all work for the good of his children. The promises of God work for our good. The graces that are worked within us by the Holy Spirit, they are for good. The angels of God work for our good. But then he adds the worst things also work for our good. And he speaks of the evil of affliction, trouble, difficulty, ill health, disappointment. They work for our good. The evil of temptation. Satan is a foul fiend, a vicious enemy. And yet, the Lord overrules even the temptations and the devices of Satan for the advantage of his people. A question that is often asked is this: do God's children know more trials than the children of this world? What's the answer? It's difficult to say. Sometimes when you look at Scripture, it appears that God's children have more trouble. King David said, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." But we need to remember that the children of God, because they are given grace and wisdom, often escape many of the sorrows that sin breeds in the life of an unbelieving person. Not completely, but the miseries of drink, for example, and addiction. For the most part, if we love the Lord, we are spared a whole catalogue of sorrow because the Lord delivers us from such a snare. It may be the poverty resulting from a reckless lifestyle. It brings much trouble. Not all poverty is the result of a reckless lifestyle. We know that. There are amongst the poor many who love the Lord, who are his children. And in his wisdom, he has appointed for them a pathway of poverty. But some poverty is brought upon us, we bring upon ourselves by our own reckless way of life. But those that love the Lord are often preserved from such things. But none escape trials altogether. And frequently the people of God will, because God will not allow them to settle upon their lees, to become too comfortable in this world, they will know their trials. And many of us have proved that ourselves. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us that chastening is a sign of the Father's love. It's a divine tool which the Lord uses to shape us to wean us from this world, to sanctify our characters, and to prepare us for glory. Now, Jacob has not been our focus over recent weeks, but I'm sure you will agree that the dramatic events recorded in chapters 42 through to verse chapter 45 were intended by God for Jacob's good. They were part of that chastening and sanctifying work of God in his life. It was not only for the salvation of his household, but it was in order to bring exercise to Jacob's faith. He's come a long way from that deceiving cheat who stole the blessing from Esau by deceiving his own father. He has become a man more dependent upon God, even before these final chapters. But sanctification, the process of refining our character and delivering us from our old doubts and unbelieving fears, is a lengthy process. And it certainly was in the life of Jacob. And these lessons are for every Israelite. The chosen people bear his name. And we, if we are true Christians, we are part of the Israel of God. And there is so much in the life of Jacob that is typical, illustrative of the lives of every believer. And so there's much to instruct and encourage us here. And these later years of Jacob's life are a vivid reminder to us that God interferes in the life of his people for their good. Now, before we look at the detail, there is something else I want to say, which I hope will resonate for all of us here. And that is that faith and sight or sense are often at variance in our thinking. Faith gives us one view of circumstances, but sight gives us a very different view. We're called to interpret all of our circumstances, if we are true children of God, by faith. We allow Scripture to inform our situation and teach us not to be over fearful of earthly circumstances. We know that God is in control, but we have to believe that. We know that God will overrule all for our good if we are his children, but we have to believe that. But often what we see and what we sense seems to contradict what we believe to be true. And that was the case for Jacob as well. And so there are three stages in Jacob's experience in these later years that I want to focus upon this morning. So we're going to go back a few chapters to begin with, and we will culminate here in chapter 45, verse 28. So first of all, if we go back to chapter 42 and verse 36, we see Jacob's despair. Jacob's despair. He says here, when he is reported, it's reported to him by his sons, how the man of Egypt, Joseph, of course, but they knew not that it was Joseph, the governor had spoken roughly with them and had demanded that they take their youngest brother down into Egypt if they wanted to see him and obtain a further stock of food. And Joseph, Jacob's response in verse 36 is, Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and ye will take away Benjamin. All these things are against me. Is this the language of faith? or the language of sense and sight. Sense and sight, isn't it? It appeared to Jacob that everything was going against him. Have you ever thought like that? You're a believer, you trust God, and yet sense and sight seem to say everything is against you. All your circumstances. You look at your health, you look at your family, you look at your business, you look at your situation. Everything seems to be against you. The wheels feel as if they're falling off, as people say. Well, it seemed like that to Jacob. And it had seemed like that for some years. He had never truly gotten over the loss of Joseph. Everything seemed to be contrary to what God had promised him. I will be to you a God, and I will bring you back to Canaan in peace, and I will bless you. Circumstances seemed to shout the opposite. It's as if, and this is the heart of the trial of Jacob's situation. It was a trial of faith. You remember that's how the Apostle Peter describes the trial of a believer. It's a trial, a test of our faith. God was saying to Jacob, do you really believe? Can you really trust me to keep my word, to fulfill my promises, to bless you richly, and to honor you as I have promised? And often that's the way the Lord is dealing with us. When we go through paths of difficulty, the Lord is saying to us, do you believe? Can you trust me? Are you convinced that your best interests are at my heart? Where is our faith? The disciples were like that on the Sea of Galilee. The Lord was asleep, and a storm arose. It seemed as if they were going to sink. It seemed as if the Lord didn't care. When he arose and rebuked the wind and the waves, he said to them, where is your faith? They had not believed that the Lord would never permit that they should be ruined. Ultimately, he would test them. They would know the choppy waters of Galilee. They would know the buffeting winds. But they would also prove, ultimately, the faithfulness of the Lord. And so does Jacob here. All these things are against me, he says. They are against my happiness, against my best interests. By such statements, we need to be careful. We may not say them, but we may think them. But we make ourselves wiser than a God of providence. And we need to be careful, because they are often, those thoughts, motivated by pride. We do not feel pride as such, but the sentiment is, I'm sure I know better than God. And Satan wants us to think that thought. He wants us to say, God is dealing with you in an unreasonable way. He's permitted this and this and this. Don't you think that God is unreasonable? Yes, we say. And Satan goes, yes, I've got a believer to think ill of their God. What should Jacob have done when he exclaims here, all these things are against me? And please understand, I'm not throwing stones at Jacob. Jacob is typical of all of us. We are Israelites, if we are believers at all. And we make the same mistakes. So I'm not speaking here as if to destroy Jacob, but simply to use this in a sense to say, this is what every believer should do. When trouble strikes, and when things appear to be all against us. So firstly, what should Jacob have done? You may think of other things, but he ought to have reminded himself of the promises of God and rest in those promises by faith. God had appeared to him at Bethel when he had that dream. God had also appeared to him when he wrestled at Peniel. He had those tokens. Have we had tokens where the Lord has drawn near and assured us of his love and care? Do we not have the promises of his word, which by Jesus Christ are the heritage of every true child of God? We remind ourselves of the promises. Job shows the way. He lost more than Jacob. He lost all his children. He lost all his wealth and assets. He even lost the wise support of his wife. And yet in the midst of those great losses, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job would not say, all these things are against me. But secondly, Jacob could have renewed his old vow. Let's just turn back to chapter 28. These things are written for our learning. So at the end of his dream, he'd seen this ladder. The Lord had spoken to him, confirming to him that he had a great purpose and promise of grace toward him. Verse 20, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if or since God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Jacob, you may feel that all things are going against you, but remember your vow. You were convinced then that God was worthy to be your God. You had those tokens and promises, and you vowed that you would trust him. You would yield to him. You would surrender to him as your God, believing that he was wise and good and faithful to his word. Believer, that's what we must do. When everything seems to be against us, we renew our vow. I have made you my God, and therefore I will surrender to your will and providence and grace. But let's come secondly to chapter 43 and verse 14. And here we see Jacob's surrender. Verse 14. They've run out of food. The brothers press Jacob and explain to him they cannot return to Egypt except Benjamin be with them. And we read this, ultimately, after much protestation, Jacob says, take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother, Simeon, and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now, there are some that believe this final statement, if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved, is a further expression of despair. But for the most part, this is understood, and I think rightly so, as Jacob's final act of resignation to God. He's not now saying all these things are against me. He has reached the end of himself. He has to give up everything into the hand of his God, his Benjamin, the one whom he has doted upon. Now Joseph has been removed, the only other son of his dearest wife, Rachel. He gives up Benjamin, the source of his joy and consolation. He has to resign himself fully to the Lord. This is an act of surrender. if this is how the Lord must have it, then I turn everything over to him. And if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. I believe this is an act of honourable surrender to the Lord because of what he has said before. Look at the beginning of verse 14. God Almighty, give you mercy before the man. This is his prayer. This is a rare description or title. We've looked at it. It means El Shaddai in the Hebrew. God all-sufficient. It was used by God when he introduced himself to Abraham in chapter 17. But it was also used by God when he spoke and reassured Jacob in chapter 35. Was he thinking back to that encounter with the Lord in chapter 35? I do believe he was. In verse 11, God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins, and so on. God has revealed himself and said, Jacob, I am your all-sufficient God. And now he deliberately, when he resigns himself to the appointments of God, his brothers have declared, Benjamin must come. You must be left with none of your sons. And he says, God Almighty, give you mercy before the man. What an example there is for us here, friends. This is part of that sanctifying work in each of us. We must learn total surrender, complete dependence, absolute trust in our God. We look to him as our all-sufficient God. If we place any sufficiency in ourselves, then the Lord will wean us from it. And that's what he was doing with Jacob. If you watch through his life, he trusts the Lord, but then he still schemes a little bit. He still wants to rely for comfort upon his earthly benefits and comforts and enjoyments, but the Lord will have his all. And therefore he is brought to that point of complete resignation. And then we come thirdly and finally to chapter 45. I know that we are skimming over many events here, but we come to the end of chapter 45. The brothers, the sons have returned. They have declared, doubtless with excitement, but at the same time with a sense of dread, Joseph is yet alive. They must have explained what happened and how Joseph ended up in Egypt. But now, Jacob, overwhelmed with the swift moving events, exclaims, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. We must notice, to begin with, that Scripture changes his name here. Remember, Jacob was given a new name, Israel. As a prince, thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. This is the name of Jacob as a believer, as one who was bold and confident in his God. How appropriate then that the Holy Spirit inspires Moses to refer to him here by his new name. Look at the previous verse. The spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Not only his natural spirit, you could say, but then chapter 28, Israel said. In other words, his faith is now revived. His confidence in God is confirmed. And he anticipates with all confidence going down to see Joseph in Egypt. What a discovery Jacob has made. Yes, he's discovered here at the end of this chapter that Joseph is yet alive. But that's but a tip of the iceberg of what Jacob discovers when he exclaims, as he does here, "It is enough." Surely, Jacob, or Israel as he is referred to here, has discovered that sight was wrong and faith was right. God could be trusted. He does work all things for our good. If Jacob had had Cowper's hymn, which we will sing in a few moments, then he would have echoed the words of William Cowper, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." And now everything is coming together in Jacob's mind. He sees how God has been faithful to those great promises that have been given. It seemed as if everything was against him. He had been brought to that point of complete surrender. But now, as Israel, he can rejoice that God is faithful and that he has done all things well. He discovers that God not only has overruled all for his good, but he discovers God's greater plan and purpose for his family. A great act of salvation has been brought into existence. Joseph himself would be the saviour. He would suffer. He would be humiliated. He had been rejected by the brothers. But ultimately, he is now raised, exalted by God to be the saviour of the people of Israel. Do you think Jacob at that point had any problem believing that God would do the greater salvation, that God would save his soul and bless him eternally and bring all those rich and deep promises of eternal life and heaven to come that Canaan itself was but a token of? Do you think Jacob had any problem believing at this point that God could do everything? I think not. When he saw the wonderful workings of God overruling in his life, bringing such blessing, then Israel would believe everything God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to himself. Do you believe? Is God, who is able to so overrule in the life of Jacob and Joseph and the brethren to bring about a wonderful earthly salvation, can you believe that God also can effect the salvation of your soul? Can you trust him, the one who has sent Jesus Christ, sold, rejected, humiliated, and yet exalted to be a prince and a saviour? Can we not say yes? God is able to do these things. I believe he is able to raise Christ from the dead, triumphant, that he might be my saviour. We must draw to a conclusion. Do you believe that the Lord is worthy of your trust for life itself? In all the ups and downs, when sense says all things are against me, can you say by faith, "I believe all things are for good to them that love God"? Matthew Henry, commenting on this final verse, says two things really I want to share with you just as we close, because they are very helpful on a practical level. First of all, Matthew Henry notes, Israel said, "Joseph, my son, is yet alive." He didn't say, "Joseph, my son, is the glory, the exalted head of Egypt. And Matthew Henry adds, those that would be content with less degrees of comfort are best prepared for greater. All Jacob was interested in was Joseph is alive. I'll go and see him. He would have been content to go to Egypt to see Joseph if he was still in Potiphar's house or in the prison. Joseph is yet alive. That was all the comfort he needed. And if we delight in the lesser comforts, says Matthew Henry, we're best fitted to receive the greater comforts. Then Matthew Henry notices at the end of this verse, he says, I will go and see him before I die. Says Matthew Henry, it is good for us all to make death familiar to us and to speak of it as near, that we may think how little we have to do before we die, that we may do it with all our might and may enjoy our comforts as those that must quickly die and leave them. Jacob wasn't reticent. He was happy to think of death, to anticipate death. He knew it couldn't be far away. But it is our wisdom if we think of death often. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who resolved to meditate upon his death every day. Well, what a morbid thought, you say. It wasn't to him. He meditated upon his death, that it would shape his whole approach to life. And that's what Jacob is doing here. I'm going to go and see Joseph, my son, before I die. He orders all his thoughts in the light of that final hour of his life. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank thee for the wonderful providence of our God and Father, illustrated in the life of Jacob. We confess that so often we interpret our situation by sight and sense instead of by faith, but increase our faith, our trust, that we may be ready to resign ourselves wholly to a faithful God day by day. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour. Amen. We close our worship this morning with hymn 188. 188. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. 188.